Well, for the second time in recent days, we have a genealogy before us. So let's pray. Dave's going to get the Tower of Babel next week, and I feel like last time when he got the Nephilim. But there's something here for us. Let's pray. Father, you are a storyteller, and this is your story. You are the sovereign ruler of the skies. And we are your people, bought by your Son. And so help us, Lord, as we come to Genesis 10, this table of nations, to see what's here, this record. And then, as Dave has so recently reminded us, to look into the scriptures and also the mirror that would show us ourselves. Show us the story that we are a part of. And Lord, that's one prayer, but more than that, I pray that we would see you, the sovereign ruler of the skies. Give us eyes by your Spirit to see you and the work that you are doing throughout history. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a time when nations are at war. The sins of ethnic pride and malice are rearing their head again. Immigration is a pressing political reality, and failing birth rates are a global phenomenon. And the genealogy of Genesis 10, that's our text this morning. Now, this text is anything but archaic and ancient and boring. The threads in this biblical story are threads that speak to every one of those nation issues that I just mentioned. Now, last Sunday, we heard in Genesis 9, 18, and 19, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah's family took to heart the promise that God had given them to be fruitful and multiply and spread across the land. Now, here's the plan for us this morning. We're going to read through Genesis 10. We're going to get our bearings, and then we're going to do some biblical theology. We're going to tell a story this morning. Now, verses 1 and 32 frame this genealogy, this chapter. Verse 1, these are the generations. We're in chapter 10. You can join me there. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. You go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 32, when we read, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. First, some introductory comments on what we have here. This passage has often been called the Table of Nations, and that's for good reasons. It's systematically organized. It follows one brother to the next brother to the next brother. It lists the many families that spread across the earth after the flood. So Genesis 10 is a genealogy of a sort, but it's more than that. Because this list includes not just names, but cities and geographical places and locations. And this little short aside about this one individual, Nimrod. Now, this is not an expansive history article like we would see in the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Smithsonian Magazine. Now, think that you're Israel, the first audience receiving this passage. And for them, this is something like a brief geopolitical map of Bronze Age humanity. Israel's thinking back about their history. They're looking around them at their neighbors, and they're saying, who are they? And how are we related to these peoples that we've traveled and known and we're about to be neighbors with in the Promised Land? Now, admittedly, let's not expect a list of every nation to be found here in this table. The Chinese, islanders of the South Pacific, Mayans, Aztecs, they're absent. Part of that's because some cultures had yet to be developed, and some of that's just because Israel didn't know of all the cultures that existed on earth at that time as they had spread. But Israel knew these 70 nations listed here, and many of them are mentioned elsewhere frequently throughout the Old Testament. Israel also knew the geographical landscape. If you center on the promised land, right, what's known as Canaan then and now today, Israel or Palestine, and you go out a couple hundred miles in all directions, that's the map that Israel's looking at here in Genesis chapter 10. Now, Genesis 10 is certainly a family history. Right, Genesis 1 through 9 tells us how we get from Adam down to Noah, and then there's this flood. Well, how do we get from Noah to Abram, and from Abram to Israel? What's our family history story? Well, we got to get from Noah to Abram. And that's the next chapter as we go through Genesis. And we see here in verses 1 and 32, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all of humanity descends from one, and then three, and then 16, and then 70-ish, and then expanding out to all the nations of the world today. But this is not just Israel's family history. This is yours too, because we all come from Noah. But we live in the 21st century, and we're far removed from this geopolitical landscape and reality. So let's read Genesis 10 and get our bearing on these ancient peoples. First, we have the clans of Japheth, the youngest of Noah's sons. Verse 2, chapter 10. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Japheth's family moved north and west of Canaan, settling in what would be modern-day Europe and Turkey. They settled along the coastlands of the upper Euphrates and Tigris rivers, as well as the Caspian, Black, Mediterranean, and Aegean Sea. Now you might think, I don't know all these names, but you might recognize some nations as the Medes or the Scythians or the Etruscans, which were the early Italians. We think that Tarshish might be early Spaniards. In Javan, we've got the early Greeks. We have the island of Cyprus. Japheth's sons spread the furthest. When you hear coastland peoples in Old Testament, think ends of the earth. Think as far out as you can get and as you know. That's what we're learning here. This is Old Testament lingo for the outer edges of the world. That's how far the sons of Japheth spread. Well, second, we have the clans of Ham, the middle son. Let's pick up in verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rema, and Sabteca. The sons of Rema, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from which the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Ham's family settles in roughly North Africa and Egypt. They lived near the Red Sea and in the Middle East. His offspring are those who built the first major cities and empires in the Fertile Crescent. Shinar, think Babylon. Nineveh, that's in Assyria. Long before modern skylines like Tokyo and Beijing, these were the sprawling, what we probably have here in these cities is sprawling metropolitan cities that spread out, one city next to another. They were super cities. And then there's Canaan, Israel's closest neighbors, their fiercest enemies. Gordon Wenham notes, the sons of Ham exercised a profound influence on her political and cultural life. And this section sets these relationships in context. Now third, we have the oldest son of Noah, Shem. Let's read in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asshur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Udzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Shem's family, you might hear the closeness of Shem and Semite. That's where we get the origin of Semite, that word that is often used today to describe peoples living in the Middle East. Well, Shem's family lived in Arabia and the Middle East. Among his descendants are the Elamites, the Arameans, others. But the text points us to one specific descendant. His great-grandson Eber begins the line of Hebrews. Now, Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. We read that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. This could refer to the division of languages that's going to take place shortly when we're given the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So now you could look at a map and you could roughly identify which way the sons of Noah go. In fact, you've got a map on the front of your bulletin if that helps you to have a sense of where the people is dispersed and settled. But so what? You could give us a geopolitical map of the Bronze Age humanity. What does that mean for us today? What difference does this list of names and places make for us? Well, this is not merely a history lesson or a geopolitical lesson. This is a theological lesson. The spread of mankind across the earth must be read as the greater part of the redemptive story of God, to bring the chosen serpent crusher from the line of Shem, but also to save, bring his saving grace to Japheth's distant shores and Ham's powerful empires. So let's build that story. Here's the first part. There's one God who is sovereign over all nations. There's one God who is sovereign over all nations. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. They've left Egypt. Ahead of them lays the promised land, filled with intimidating Canaanite tribes. And then Moses reminds them of this history. Every single one of these nations came from one man, Noah. Wait. Noah is Israel's guy, right? He's a righteous man who knows God. What do you mean that all these peoples come from one man and we're like brothers and sisters somehow? We're all part of the same family. But Genesis 10:32 is really clear. It's plain. The sons of Noah spread across the earth and all the nations come from Noah. Now notice something about the order of this text as well. Genesis 10 comes before Genesis 11. Genesis 10 shows the nations multiplying and spreading. But Genesis 11 tells the story of the Tower of Babel, which begins with, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and it ends with people dispersing over the face of all the earth. Why tell the story of multiplication and spreading before you tell the story of judgment? I think it's this. God is showing us the story of his blessing, of his promise being fulfilled before he tells the story of judgment. God blessed, he promised Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember what we thought about last weekend? That Ham's line was going to be cursed, and yet Canaan is still a part of this blessed line because God had made his promise to Ham that his line, he would have multiplying offspring. And it happened. Genesis 10 is the record that God's promise to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9 has been fulfilled. He promised multiplication. He promised that they would spread. And this is a record that it happened. Even as the nations of the world spread out across the world, Moses tells this story of God's universal kindness and blessing to all mankind. God didn't just promise the earth would be full. He made it happen. Now, as these families spread, they developed different and distinct borders, cultures, and languages. That's clear to us in this passage. Now, despite this diversity, this truth remains. All of humanity is cut from the same cloth. We are one family under God. There are not races of men, but one human race. All of us have the same forefather, Noah. So this is our origin story too. Different gods didn't create the different races and put them on different parts of the world. We didn't evolve from monkeys. The aliens didn't drop us off here. We're here because Yahweh made us, and we all trace our line of ancestry back to Noah. And this text repeats this pattern. The sons of Noah formed clans, lands, languages, and nations. And even though there's this great diversity in our appearance and customs, we have absolutely one origin in God as creator. Now, Moses used this history to remind Israel that Yahweh is the Lord of all the earth. He does this in Deuteronomy 32 as the people are about to go into the land. He says this, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." And centuries later, Paul, preaching the universal sovereignty of God over the nations at the Areopagus in Athens, said these words, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So we live in a seemingly pluralistic society, a world where there's seemingly diversity between all these peoples. But here's the story we're actually living in. There is one God who is sovereign over all nations. There's one God who's sovereign over all nations. So that leads to a question for every nation. This truth challenges our modern world. America might look like a pluralistic society where everyone chooses their own truth and so forth, but there's only one God who sovereignly rules the nations. He sets up rulers, he brings them down. He draws the maps of history. He moves people across the earth. He governs our borders. He controls our timeline. However long we exist beyond, I mean, even Lord willing, our 250th birthday this summer, however long America lasts, he is sovereign over all nations. And every nation must face this one question, not if it will worship, but which God it will worship and serve. Do the nations serve this one sovereign God or not? It either serves him or it worships false ones. Psalm 96 is an unequivocal call, an unequivocal invitation. We heard it read before the sermon, that all the peoples of the earth are being called, invited to worship this one sovereign God. Every family, every clan, every nation, in all languages. Well, how did the nations of Genesis 10 respond to this sovereign God? Let's think about that next. There's the second part of the story. Nations don't just spread across the earth, they wander away from God. Nations don't just spread across the earth, they wander away from God. See, the Table of Nations confronted Israel. On the one hand, they're siblings in Noah, but on the other hand, they are different from those that they're around and whom they served. Look at one name in verse 21, Shem's descendant, Eber. Eber's name gives us the root for Hebrew. It's from him that we get Hebrew. This is where that word comes from. From Eber came the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later Israel. God promised the sons of Noah that they would be fruitful. But remember, he's got another promise that's very important, more important than that promise, that there's a promised one who will come from the seed of the woman who will fight with the seed of the serpent. And the question you're asking as you keep going forward in Genesis and we keep seeing genealogies and lines of descendants is, who is this chosen seed? When is this one coming? Will the line be cut off? That's the question we're asking. And Shem's line, Eber's line, is the chosen line. And that division of worship, something I think more divisive than languages and lands and clans, is evident in Genesis chapter 10. Because you see the people that God has chosen, that is line that we're going to get to in 11 when we see another genealogy that gets us to Abraham. And I might even wonder that perhaps this division between Peleg and Joktan was more than just a separation in language and geography between two brothers. Was it a separation between whom they worshiped and served? I don't know conclusively, but I wonder that. Now, many of these nations were spreading, but they were drifting into spiritual darkness. And this is clearest in the line of Ham. From Ham descended the enemies of Israel and Yahweh. So as Israel hears this list of nations in Genesis 10, it reminded them of their enemies in Egypt, in Assyria, in Canaan, in Babylon. And we have biblical record and we have historical records of the pantheon of gods and goddesses that these various nations worshipped. For instance, we know the story of Exodus and when God rescues his people out of Egypt. And each of those plagues that God brings upon Egypt is God conquering and saying, you think you worship this god or goddess? Let me show you who's the real God. Every one of those plagues has to do with the god of Egypt. And God's saying, no, I'm the real sovereign God. Or then you think of Canaan and their worship, a polytheistic society. But their worship was wrapped up in such vile and depraved acts in their religious worship that God is going to give us the example of the divine destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 because of how their worship was not just idolatrous, but so wicked and evil. And Nimrod's example unveils to us the root of the issue. You see how he's described? Nimrod, the mighty hunter. He had physical prowess. We don't exactly know who this historical figure is. There's a number of people that it might fit. It's also possible that he's just indicative of worldly human tyrant rulers and that physical prowess being hunters was a part of being a king. It's also possible that being a mighty hunter is that he was a man who hunted people and murdered them and had a bloodlust. So Nimrod had physical prowess. But Nimrod is also the ruler of Shinar and many cities, and so he had great political power. His life and his power are built on self glory. He's trying to do this before the Lord so that he can rise up and come before the Lord. Of course the Lord sees all. But he's trying to aggrandize himself. That's the root of the nations turning themselves away from Yahweh, from the sovereign God. So what's the story that we're seeing here between the Hebrews and their neighbors? We've already said there's one God who is sovereign over the nations. In this passage, we're seeing that the nations not only spread across the earth, but they wander away from Yahweh. They wander away from worshiping him. Now, if you're like me, that raises a question in your mind. Okay, God is sovereign. He's the Lord of all. Why can't he just force these people to follow him, to worship him, to serve him? Why are so many peoples not allegiant? That's a question I have. How does that work? And there are many answers to that question throughout Scripture, but I think one thing that Jesus does for us is he sets our expectations. And he does this in the parable of the weeds. He tells us that the wheat will always grow next to the tares. He tells his disciples, there's always going to be wheat right next to tares. It's never not going to be that case. And he says to them, don't pull up the tares. Let the wheat grow. There's coming a day when judgment will happen and there will be a harvest. And that's the day we'll sort out who's who. But as long as you are in this world, there are going to be those who rebel against God and those who worship God. It's just before that parable that he gives us the parable of the sower. That's our job as we're disciples of Jesus this week, to go out and plant the seed and then to let the gospel bear fruit in our own lives. That's what we're responsible for, not for trying to figure out who's the enemy, and who's the wheat, who's the tares. So I think that sets our expectations. But as we labor in discipleship and evangelism, I think there's a warning to take from this passage. It's easy to read of those wicked Egyptians. As the young kids say today, ick. I don't know if you hear that. The young kids go, ick. Ick those Canaanites, right? Ick, I'm so glad I'm on God's side. It's easy for us to look at other peoples and think that there's something about us that makes us righteous. And this genealogy tells us one thing clearly. There's nothing special about the line of Shem or Eber or anybody in this line. There's not a single word about them, about anything that's good in and of themselves. There's nothing good in their ancestry and their heritage. God chose them just like he chooses us. There's nothing special in your ethnic heritage that makes you more acceptable to God than any other ethnic group. And this ugly, heinous sin of ethnic pride and malice towards other groups is rearing its head again and again in American evangelical culture. I'm not saying this because I see this in our church. I'm not concerned for us, but I'm seeing this more broadly in the American evangelical culture. And I want to head it off before it takes any root within us. There's nothing special about our heritage or that keeps other people of other ethnicities from coming to the gospel. So we just need to be reminded and warned of that. And as Dave mentioned last week, this passage and the one before it have often been used to put down other ethnic peoples. We won't do that. And that's because sons of Shem and sons of Japheth and sons of Ham all need salvation. Let's move to our third part of our story. Paul reminded those Athenian philosophers that God made every nation from one man. And he gave them a reason why, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Acts 17:27. Genesis 10 shows the nations scattering, right? And many walk off into spiritual darkness. But God was already planning the rescue mission. When God called Abram the Hebrew, he said, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12:3. We're going to get there in just a little bit. But God also promised, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the story narrows for a time on Shem and Eber, down to Abram, down to Israel, but it's always meant to expand back out to all the nations. So Israel's meant to be a light. And I think God gave Israel a surprising way to remember this. So the Day of Atonement comes, and Israel sacrifices lambs. They sacrifice these animals to cover their sin. And then after the Day of Atonement is the day, is the Feast of Booths. Numbers 29 describes this feast. And Israel is sacrificing bulls for 7 days. You know how many bulls they sacrificed on the first day? 13. You know how many on the second day? 12. The third day, 11. The fourth day, 10. The fifth day, 9. The sixth day, 8. The seventh day, 7. So they're sacrificing bulls in this descending order of number. They're sacrificing other animals. Those stay the same the whole time. Do you know how many numbers that adds up to? 70. And so many Jewish scholars have believed, and they have often thought, that what Israel was doing is that they made the sacrifice for Israel, and now they're making a sacrifice, and they're mediating and pleading for God to save the nations. And in Jewish tradition, this is what's been understood of what was happening with that descending order of sacrifices. Here's what else is interesting about the Feast of Booths. Jump forward to the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. They're coming back into the land. They're reestablishing the temple. Haggai is sent to them as a prophet to encourage them, and he has these words to say to them at the Feast of Booths. Haggai chapter 2, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory." Zechariah, prophesying at the same time, says this. He also foretold that all the nations, and in this passage he says, even old enemies like Egypt, would go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Yet Israel repeatedly fails to reach the nations, to be this light, to invite the peoples to come to God. So Jesus comes in, and he saves not just the Hebrews, but he saves all the sons of Noah. How many disciples did he send out? 70. This microcosmic picture of him sending the peoples to the nations. The gospel is for every branch of Noah's family, and Acts shows this happening. Acts 1, Jesus says to the disciples, he's going up to heaven, he's ascending, he says, I want you to go out to Judea and Samaria. I'm missing one. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. They're hanging out in Judea and Jerusalem, right? These Jews are not like, we're not excited to go to the ends of the earth. So Philip is up in Samaria. They're finally, persecution happens. They're starting to be pushed out. Philip's up in Samaria. There are revivals taking place there. And the Spirit's like, I want you to go down on this road to Gaza in the middle of the desert. So there's Philip. And he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah 53. And he explains, I mean, if there's any Old Testament passage that looks at the Messiah and what he does, it's Isaiah chapter 53. His eyes are open. He believes in Jesus, the Messiah. He gets baptized. Do you know what he keeps reading? He's got scrolls. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's still got a long travel to go. He's reading what comes after that. Do you know what comes after that? Prophecy of the Gentile nations coming in to the kingdom of God. And here in Acts chapter 8, a son, I want to make sure I get it right, a son of Ham is saved. Go to Acts chapter 9. There's a son of Shem. He's persecuting the church. He's going up on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and Saul gets converted. And a son of Shem, a Hebrew, comes to faith. Acts chapter 10, Peter's not so sure about this, we're supposed to go to the Gentiles thing. And God gets a hold of his attention with that flying carpet that comes out of heaven with the food on it, to which Peter understands not only have the food laws been abrogated, but this is a sign he's supposed to go and eat with the Gentiles. He's supposed to go on the road and travel to a Gentile house. And the centurion, a Roman centurion, a son of Japheth, calls Peter to come and proclaim the gospel to him and his household. All the sons of Noah are being saved in the book of Acts. This is just a little glimpse. This is not original with me. I'm thankful to the pastor who showed this to me, so passing this on. The sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are all being brought into the kingdom of the sovereign Lord of all nations. And Revelation brings this story together. In chapter 7, John first sees the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Ah, the sons of Shem are getting saved. And then you know what he sees right after that? He sees a great multitude, something even greater. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Notice what they're doing. They're waving palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice the four words that describe these peoples who worship God: nations, tribes, peoples, languages. These are the exact same words in Genesis 10, used here in Revelation 7, to describe the descendants of Noah and the people who are around the throne of the Lamb. And the multitude is waving palm branches, the very thing that the people would be waving at the Feast of Booths when they were celebrating that feast. There's more. Jesus speaking to his disciples when they've celebrated the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7 says this: "If anyone thirsts." Do you hear that invitation, descendants of Noah? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's remembering the promise to Ezekiel that the waters are going to flow out to all the ends of the earth. And he's inviting all the sons of Noah to come to him. The nations have been divided by sin, scattered by judgment, wandering the earth. And in Christ, the sons of Noah from every single branch of the family are reunited. What's the story that we're hearing here? There's one sovereign God who rules over all the nations. Then the nations don't just spread across the earth, they wander away from God. But God will reunite peoples from all nations. God will reunite peoples from all the nations. What does this mean for us? We have work to do. The Joshua Project, if you're not familiar with that, I would highly recommend the Joshua Project. They estimate that there are 16,400 plus ethnic groups across the world. 7,100 plus of them, that's roughly 44%, are unreached. That means that there's less than 2% evangelical Christians in that ethnic group. We're talking about 3 plus billion people. There's no Bible translation for 2,500 languages. We have work to do. All the peoples are going to be gathered around the throne of the King, and this is not the reality that we live in. We have work to do. Now, the nations are no longer distant lands on the map. Now, more than ever, the nations have come to us. They're right next door. The ends of the earth, the coastlands, are right here in West Tonka in the Twin Cities. And whether we are sending and equipping and supporting those that go, the Stouts are with us, we support them in sending and going to the ends of the earth, but we're also here to go and equip to go into our community as well. So the names in Genesis 10 might appear ancient. You won't find descendant of Arpachshad or Riphath or Rama on your 23andMe DNA ancestry test results. But don't let these names fool you. You are a descendant of Noah. And this story is your story too. This is your family tree. And the threads of this story underlying Genesis 10 are our story. There's one God who's sovereign over all nations. And the nations are spreading across the earth, and they wander away from God. But God's plan is to reunite all peoples to himself. Now, the Evangelical Free Church of America began as a gospel movement among just a few nations, the Swedes, the Norwegians, the Danish. But we're a movement that has grown much more over the years. We're a broader movement whose mission is, and this is the mission of the broader Evangelical Free Church, to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. That's who we're going to, all people. So we have work to do this week, to be and make disciples of Jesus among the nations here in West Tonka. And knowing that this is God's plan gives us courage. He's going to do it. He's going to gather in all the peoples. So we go. We've got work to do, and we're encouraged to go. That said, our mission pushes against a longstanding current of division that traces back to the Tower of Babel. That's a story that we'll have to explore next Sunday in Genesis 11. But let's pray right now. Sovereign ruler of the skies, you have orchestrated all of our days. I love that phrase, from our first birth to our second birth in that song. You are sovereign over us, coming alive in Christ by your Spirit, who spreads and blows across the world like wind that we are not in control of. And you have seen fit to give birth, second birth in life, to many of us gathered here. We would pray that you would help us to be disciples of Jesus this week, that we have work to do. The job is not finished. All the peoples have not been evangelized. They have not come to faith in Christ. And so send us. Lord, I pray that you would be stirring amongst us a desire for those who might consider what it looks like to be sent across the earth, to go out to the coastlands and the ends of the earth, to make much of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those of us whom you lead us to stay here, our homes are planted in this place, help us to be faithful this week to proclaim the gospel, to share the hope that we have within us, to be disciples and walk with you and your Son in the power of your Spirit. And we are looking forward to that day when we will be gathered around your throne and we will join that multitude in saying, salvation comes from you. All glory and honor be due to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.